hope and change that we can believe in. We hear the rhetoric of hope and change all the time in politics, and most recently it had a rather startling effect on the electorate. Why is that? Apart from what may be our negative political analyses, the fact is that the words hope and the word change are good words, and they are things that we all aspire to. We want to have hope. We want to have hope, and we realize that in order to cultivate hope, that things do have to change. The problem is that ever since Adam set his sights on the tree of life but chose to eat of the forbidden tree in rebellion against God's commandments, that hope that people naturally have for the future has been dashed. And it also has been distorted. We tend to set our hope on things in this world that in fact are passing and are temporary. And of course, even the best of human promises of hope and change are temporary. We may have seen things become prosperous and politics improve to some degree over the history of our nation. And then there's a downturn, and then things improve again. But they're temporary. They're not things that you can ultimately pin your hopes on. And, of course, one of the things that we learn as we hear various people talk about hope and change is that in large measure the ability to affect change and give hope is dependent on the character and ability of the leaders. And if that character and ability isn't there, then hope and change will not be a reality. And this, of course, is where our passage comes in. There was, in fact, hope for great change in Zerubbabel's and Joshua's day as they returned to what lay in ruins, Jerusalem and the temple, the place that had been once a glorious place of worship and rule for the kings of Israel. And now it was in ruins. And so they were called back, and the prophets go to them and tell them that they have a hope of great, glorious future hope, and that they need, therefore, by God's grace, to work a great change in their own lives and attitudes, and therefore in the worship and life of the people of God. And so the focus then in this rebuilding ends up being ultimately not on bricks and mortar, not on stones and on implements in the temple, but the real focus ends up being on the leader. It ends up being on the king. And in fact, not just Zerubbabel, but the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at hope, our hope, as we see it reflected in this passage, revealed in this passage, in terms of it being, first of all, founded on the Word of God. Secondly, it is rooted in the hope of God's one day judging all the nations of the earth. And then finally, it is especially rooted in the person of the King, the Son of God. And so, first of all, our hope is founded in the Word of God. And there it is. It's so plain right here. And it's interesting. Verse 20, I always introduce the reading of the passages of Scripture by saying, the Word of the Lord. And here, that's exactly the first phrase in this part of Scripture. The Word of the Lord. Now notice, it comes a second time. It's the same day as the third oracle that we looked at. Remember, the book is divided into three oracles, and there are several months between the first one and the second. There's a change of attitude. God's people realize that their priorities were wrong and that they needed to exercise faith and trust in God's blessing upon them instead of giving in to fear and discouragement. And then we finally came to the third oracle, and now the fourth oracle comes right on the same day, but it's directed to Zerubbabel, the leader. And notice that the others are, first of all the other three oracles, directed to the governor, Zerubbabel, to Joshua, the high priest, and then to the remnant of the people. What does that tell us? It tells us that the first burden of the Word of God is on the leaders of God's people. That's the first burden. It's one of the great burdens that elders especially have as the session of the church, the burden of the Word. The Word must be faithfully and accurately preached and applied to the lives of God's people. And of course, one of the things that you learn being a leader and you learn from Scripture and being part of the church is that leaders need encouragement. Elders and deacons need encouragement. And of course, the Lord is bringing in a real way the ultimate encouragement here to Zerubbabel, the governor. Reminds me of what Paul said as he was out planting churches and describing to the Corinthians, who tended to underestimate his ministry, and they were told, he said, "There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." This is a reality among the leaders of God's people. There is, if they're doing their job, there is an anxiety that hangs over you, and it's there meant to be because, in fact, the issues that you're dealing with are not simply, you know, taxes or the economy or jobs. These are important. But you're dealing with life and death, everlasting life and death. You're dealing with the spiritual health of the people that are there worshiping in a church or there in Zerubbabel's day, going back to restore the true worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And so there is that tremendous burden. But notice now that Zerubbabel's encouragement here, and here, leaders, this is something we should all take into account, and parents as well, this would apply to you as leaders in your home, fathers especially, that the main encouragement comes through the Lord. Now, we'll see that there's another kind of encouragement at the end of the sermon. But the main encouragement comes here through the Lord. And now the word goes directly to Zerubbabel. It came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah." Governor of Judah. Here is the final word to the remnant from the prophet Haggai. A final word, and of course it's written so that it's given first to Zerubbabel, but it's meant for all of the people of God. And imagine what it must have been like to have a prophet speak to you directly the word of God. But don't imagine, because every Lord's Day, when you hear the word of God read and preached, you are hearing in the same way that the people in Zerubbabel's day, in Haggai's day, heard. Not because all the words of the preacher are the infallible word, but because inasmuch as the preacher preaches the infallible word, it's God addressing you. And ask yourself the question. Ask yourself the question, if God just wanted us to have the word, He could have just given us the Bible. We could all just read our Bibles at home, and we wouldn't need to have public worship. We wouldn't need to have the assembling of God's people each Lord's Day. We wouldn't need to have a preacher. And that ought to ask us, lead us to ask the question, why do we have a preacher? Why do we have to hear with our ears the Word of God? It's a simple answer, because God wants us to hear the word and know that it is a living word, not a dead word. It's not the opinion of scholars or politicians or anyone else. It's actually God addressing His people. And we get it even over the internet. I'm sorry, we have sermons on the internet. That's great. If you miss Sunday school or church, you can hear it. It's not the same as being in the living presence of the living preaching of the word of the pastor that's overseen by the elders of the church, who are the shepherds of God's people, under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing replaces it. And it ought to be the first thing, therefore, in our lives. And this was certainly there in Haggai's day. Zerubbabel and Joshua were able to lead the people and to encourage them, as small as their resources were, humanly speaking. Of course, they had God, the greatest resource of all, and they led them to build, to rebuild the temple there and the city of Jerusalem. When you received the word of God, said Paul to the Thessalonians, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so you see, the word, when it's received as the word of God, when it's preached as the word of God, it works in the church. It works in the church to do the business of the church. It works in the church to spread the gospel to the nations, to shake the nations, as it were, with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing is that our hope is in God's judgment of the nations. This may sound strange. It should. We want God to judge the nation. It sounds like kind of a mean-spirited thing to want. But remember this, that the pattern in the Bible is that always the two things go together. When God brings judgment, he also brings salvation of his people. And that's exactly what we saw in the Olivet Discourse, isn't it? Matthew 24, what did we see? We see Jesus saying, there is a coming judgment, but my people will be saved. But be ready. Listen. Keep your ears open. Be trusting your Savior, because he is going to come again and he will upset the entire universe and he will judge all people. And only those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that are covered by the blood of the Lamb, which makes us acceptable in the sight of an all-holy God, only those will be saved on that day. And there will, of course, be a great multitude, but it is an awakening message to remind us that when judgment comes, salvation comes to God's people. But judgment means that those who are not God's people will be, in fact, condemned to utter destruction. Notice what he says here in verse 22. Notice the language here. Our ears in the New Testament should always be alert to the language used by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, because they use the language of the Old Testament. Now, there's new language brought into the New Testament as well, but it's, in a sense, it's bringing up to date, because of the coming of Jesus, the language of the Old Testament. And so what would this have said? Of course, this is the Old Testament, looking back at the older part of the Old Testament. That's what the prophets did. They looked to Moses and the first five books of Moses. So what would Haggai, what words here would remind you of something back in the Old Testament? Listen to the words. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms, the nations, of the kingdoms of nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. What would that remind you of? So he's saying there's a future judgment, but you've already seen me do this once. When? In the Exodus. And remember what happened when the chariots and their riders came thundering out of the cities there in Egypt, and they came thundering towards the Red Sea, and Moses was backed up against the Red Sea, ready to be destroyed by the armies of Egypt. Remember that? And they came in huge force. We can only imagine what it sounded like with this great horse strength and these great chariots and the warriors armed to the teeth, ready to wipe out 1.5 million Israelites. And what happened? The Red Sea parted by an exquisite, powerful miracle. God entered history, and he opened the Red Sea through Moses, and they passed through. And then, as the chariots came through to follow them, and the soldiers in those chariots, the riders, what happened to them? Suddenly, like a great tidal wave, the waves came over them and flooded them, and they sank like a stone to the bottom of the ocean. And there they perished under God's judgment. And you see, it's a perfect way to remember this principle, that when there is judgment, there's salvation. And in a very real way, it's only as there is ultimate judgment of those who are the wicked that those who have been saved by grace will be saved. And of course, they were saved in this way to begin to prepare to enter into the promised land. So this was very familiar language to them. They would have said, yes, so God is going to do a great thing in the future. But instead of just a nation of Egypt, and instead of just us, this little nation in the backwaters of the Persian Empire, this is going to be a worldwide and even a cosmic phenomenon. It's going to affect everything, and it's going to affect all people everywhere. Of course, we know there was another great judgment, and that was the judgment there in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the word overthrow would have been used in describing that back in Genesis, the overthrowing of those whose wickedness had come to a kind of crescendo there in the nations of Sodom, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it reminds us, people of God, that our hope does not depend on the politics of nations. This is something that Americans need to understand. Our hopes are not rooted in the Republican Party, in the Tea Party, or in any other party. They are rooted in the Christ of Scripture and in the God who judges the Egyptians and saves his people, who, by the way, didn't deserve to be saved because they were wicked, but saved by grace alone. But the fact is that this is the Lord who controls history. This is the one who is the one that can upend nations in an instant. He can undo politicians. He can smite kings. He can change everything in an instant. But the thing he doesn't want us to do is to trust any of those means. The most wonderful nations on earth, the best politics, and I think America has seen some of that in her history, and the freedoms and prosperity that we still enjoy to this very day, these will not save us. Only the Lord, who is the Lord of nations, can save us. And notice this, and we have to think of this in hard times especially. The Westminster Confession makes this wonderful statement in the chapter on providence. Okay, God controls everything. But notice in that final paragraph, the seventh paragraph of that chapter, chapter 5, he says this, "After a special manner, God's providence taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." Now notice something. I was thinking about this morning as I was praying over and preparing the sermon and thinking about the implications of this, that it's the church that he specially cares for and promises that he has ultimate good in the future for us. It's not just individuals. When we read Romans 8:28, which is the proof text, one of the proof texts for this statement in the confession, we tend to go, oh yes, my life is going to turn out good. Well, if that's true, but what's interesting is that your life, brothers and sisters, is not an individual life only. It's a life connected intimately with the family of God known as the church. Our lives are wrapped up together in a bundle of life. And that's what the scripture teaches, that our hope in God's coming judgment is a hope that is wrapped up in trusting the Lord who cares not just for individuals, but for his church. And he promises now that he's going to shake the nations. Notice this, that this shaking of the nations is like an action painting. It's like maybe a video that we can picture it. It's meant to be something that's very memorable. And so we see on that day, we see this picture of the strength of kingdoms being overthrown, of chariots sinking to the bottom of the sea, all these things happening. This is a picture of a complete upheaval of the whole of history. But notice, as you look at the Olivet Discourse, you get a sense that there's something that applies to now as well as the ultimate future. And so in what sense could we think of the Lord shaking the nations now? We mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Well, I believe the sense in which he's shaking the nations now is that the gospel is going out to all the nations of the earth. Imagine the scenes there in Haiti, especially in Port-au-Prince, with a place that has been utterly devastated, where more than 200,000 people have had their lives just taken away in almost an instant. And yet there are people in the streets, Christians, praising God. Daniel's uncle or his friend has people there coming and staying on their front lawn and or in the front of their house, and they're sleeping, and they get up and they praise the Lord, and they spend a great deal of time witnessing to the people around them. That's a shaking of the nations. Not only is the shaking of an earthquake a sign that we live under God's wrath and curse, but the fact is that the nations are being shaken up with the gospel, with the truth that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners from sin and from death. And of course, events like that have a particularly awakening power. And we pray that many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through that kind of shaking. But the Lord is in control of the nations. And as long as there are famines and kingdoms fighting against kingdoms, earthquakes in various places, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, there will be the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then finally, there is a future shaking, which he refers to in this way. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaking. He is going to completely reorder the universe at the end of history. And that's, of course, how the end of the Olivet Discourse, it ends by warning us to be ready. No one, not even the sun, knows the day when that will happen. But it will happen. There will be an ultimate day of reckoning. And in that day, there will be a complete and perfect deliverance of God's people. And of course, there's presently a deliverance of God's people. Right now, every time someone repents of sin and puts their faith in Jesus and they are covered by the blood of the Lamb and made right with God, there, every time that happens, there is deliverance. And it happens in the midst of the shakings of ordinary life in a fallen world. And then ultimately, of course, there will be the deliverance that is the hope of glory. Now, back to Zerubbabel. Imagine, this is a king, unlike David or Solomon, though he was in the Davidic line, who was appointed by a powerful Persian emperor. And he's appointed. So he's really under his thumb. He goes there by his authority. And then they go back to this devastated place. They're continually being opposed by the people of the land. And they're discouraged. It's how difficult it must have been for them to think that anything good could really ultimately come out of this. It's only because they believed the word of God that they believed in this ultimate deliverance. But the fact is that the line of David with the grandfather of Zerubbabel had been cut off. He'd been cursed. Coniah was cursed. And so the people, and certainly Zerubbabel himself, must have thought, well, there's no hope. This promise of a Messiah coming through this line is now over. And that's why the Lord brings to Zerubbabel through Haggai this wonderful promise. And he says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And here's the mysterious statement. And make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. And this is the third point. Our hope is in God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That royal seed is going to prevail, is what the Lord is saying. Remember back in the garden after the fall of Adam, and the Lord comes and confronts the serpent and the woman and then Adam, and he confronts each of them with their sin, but he promises that through the seed of the woman there would be a crushing of the evil one. There would be ultimate victory, and that was the hope to which every believer since Adam and Eve clung to with all their might, hoping for this one who would one day come. It wasn't Solomon, because he died. It wasn't David. He's dead and buried there in Jerusalem. It surely wasn't Caniah, because he was disobedient to the Lord and cursed. And it wasn't Zerubbabel, because he was a very minor figure. Who then ultimately would it be? Well, we know that there is much opposition against David's royal seed, and where then would be the hope that his seed would prevail? Listen to what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together versus the Lord and versus his Christ. And he goes on to say, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, if you go to the first chapter of the New Testament, you will see a startling thing. Zerubbabel is mentioned there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. But finally, and it gets more obscure after Zerubbabel, not more prominent. We don't really know any of these figures or many of them. And then suddenly, out of this immense obscurity comes the signet, the one who will seal the promises of God for eternity. And what is this signet ring? What is this signet ring that Haggai promises to Zerubbabel? Now, one important thing to remember is that in Jeremiah, there had already been this great statement that Coniah, that is Zerubbabel's grandfather, was cursed. He was a signet ring, but he was unfaithful, and the Lord, in a sense, ripped it away from Israel. And now he's saying, but you will be like a signet ring. What is a signet ring? Well, do you watch over your credit card? Okay, I hope you do, because of identity theft is a rampant crime in our culture. Well, that's your signature in a way. You run it through the, and nowadays I notice that you hardly ever, you know, you sign, but who could ever figure out those signatures in the little signing box? They're all like a little scribble. But that little magnetic code that's in your credit card is your signature. And you quickly find out if you're paying your bills when you slide it through the machine. That's your signature. You don't want anyone else to get a hold of that signature. You keep it close to you in your pocketbook, your wallet, and you watch over it. Well, this is exactly what this is like on a much profounder level. Kings had the authority either on their finger or it was a ring hung around their neck. And that was the seal. And when they sealed a document and sent it around to their kingdom, then it had all the authority of the king. And so the Lord is saying that you will be a signet. And notice, it's God's signet. It's the Lord's signet, because he is the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord. And so the signet ring then is an actual person who is the servant of the Lord. And who is that in history? We know it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Isaiah 42, in that first of the servant songs that we always read with the Lord's Supper, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. Notice exactly the way he ends this prophecy, for I have chosen you, Zerubbabel. And there in the servant song, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And of course we know that the way that he brought forth justice to the nations, is through dying for sin, through himself being an utterly and perfectly holy and just lamb without spot or blemish, and then by sealing the promises of salvation with his own blood upon the cross, knowing that only through his sacrifice could sinners be truly forgiven. Only when the price for sin, which is everlasting condemnation, was completely paid for, could there be reconciliation between sinners like you and me on earth and the holy God of heaven. And this is the promise then to Zerubbabel, is that through his seed would come one who would be this signet ring, who would be the one who would come with holy and royal authority from heaven, and who would win salvation for his people on earth. He is the one who is the servant king, a chosen signet ring. And so it is, therefore, the one who is the unshakable. He is the one who is the unshakable shaker of the nations, and he fulfills God's plan for all of his people. Listen to what Peter says. He says, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here, rejected by men. We really are theonomists, you know. We're reconstructionists. Now, you've often heard me say that I believe that that is wrong. But it's only wrong in one sense, that the theocracy, which is when God rules the kingdom directly, is what is coming at the end of history. That's the glory that we all long for. And I believe that one of the reasons why many in America and in England in the past have made the mistake of attaching these hopes to political realities, to political systems, is because this is a legitimate hope. We want righteousness. We want justice. We want holiness. We're tired of sin and crime and hatred and alienation and sickness and death. But the message of the New Testament is that that glory is yet to come. It hasn't yet arrived. No political system can bring it. We are, as Peter also says elsewhere in this same letter, we are pilgrims and exiles. We are awaiting the consummation of the kingdom, but surely it will come. And this, brothers and sisters, is to be the perspective that we have on our building. We must be willing to be utterly obscure. I was just thinking and coming to church this morning, how few people are worshiping the Lord here in Manchester this morning. Most are off doing their own thing. And they're good neighbors. They work hard. But they have no everlasting hope. They are dead in sin, blind to the glory that's yet to come. And it's easy for us here in New England especially. Now, if you were in some places in the South, you'd go to church and all the churches are full. And here, they're empty. If they're not empty of people, they're empty of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are we to do? We could feel, oh, we're obscure. We're having no real cultural impact. And you know what? It's okay. The Lord wants us to be faithful to the gospel and let the impact be in his hands. The impact that we are to be interested in more than anything else is to spread the gospel, to gather more worshipers and servants of the Lord. And that's the perspective that you and I need to have in our building and in our work. And we must, people of God, of course, spread this word. Don't keep this hope to yourself. I was thinking as I've been dealing with getting my iPod fixed, and It was a very simple thing that happened. Just needed a new cord, and I went through all kinds of contortions to try to get the silly thing fixed. And just needed a new cord, and so I'm thinking iPod, and I have a little thing to set it in with speakers so that you can listen to it when you're away from home, called an iHome. And it's I, everywhere you look. And you think about the iPod, it's basically, it's meant for me. It's a very me-oriented kind of technology, and it's very enjoyable. Actually, if you get the iHome, others can listen to it with you, and that's one of the beauties of it. But that's the movement of our culture, is everything is focused on individualism. And I call it iHope. This hope, people of God, that you and I have is not to be kept to ourselves, nor are we to simply enjoy it alone. What I mean by that is, not only are we to spread it, not keeping it to ourselves, out in the world around us, to our neighbors, the people we work with, as we're having this wonderful ultimate question study in the Foley home. There are so many different ways that we can spread it. But we also gather here on the Lord's Day to encourage one another. That's one of the reasons we're here. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day drawing near." The day of judgment is coming. And we don't know when. It's not our business to know. But our business is to be alert, to be spreading the gospel in the poor world that we live in, and to encouraging one another in that gospel each Lord's Day. So let's keep doing that. And let's remember that our hope is one that is rooted in the infallible Word of God. It is a hope in the coming judgment of the nations and the salvation of God's people in the glorious consummation. And it's rooted, all rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great signet ring of God.